All right. And so where we left off, I've got my little track here. Where we left off was verse 15. So if we just take a look at just to kind of get us reoriented where we were, and actually what I should do at the beginning of these sessions is ground us here. All right. So the way that chapter 11 is going to break out, as we've already seen, is in what you see right here in terms of divisions. Okay. And so we went through 1 through 6 with the illness and death of Lazarus and the sisters sending the message. And then last week we left off with Jesus's conversation with the disciples. And in this spiral movement, which is very typical of John, okay, we're going to see that characters will that are speaking with Jesus will fade, will come into the picture, will fade, another person character will come in, and then they will fade, and then we'll just go back and forth. Obviously, Jesus becomes central to all of this, but who he's talking with is going to fade, is going to recede and come back in as we move through. So what we did is we looked at Jesus's conversation with his disciples, and we saw, and we're going to close that off tonight, all right, with Thomas's statement, and statement of, and we're going to see what kind of statement was that, all right? But generally, the conversation with the disciples was one of misunderstanding. Lazarus is asleep. Yes, he's asleep. So then why are we going to see him? And then Jesus, in exasperation, says, no, he's dead. And then this brings Thomas's or this brings the disciples to the question of why are we going to go there if he's already dead? You know, and Thomas's comment of, well, then let us go also and die with him, and we're going to kind of unpack that and see what does that mean. All right. And then we're going to continue on with now Jesus's conversation with Martha. And then later, Jesus is going to have a conversation with Mary. And we're going to see some overlapping and some similarities between what Martha says and what Mary says. All right. So let's finish off this 7 through 16, this section right here. And then we'll pop down to this discussion he has with Martha. All right. So in verse 14, and I'll just read a couple of these, but when we get started, then I'm going to have you all read. So I'm sure that each one of you has your Bible open and ready to go there. So in verse 14 and 15, so Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And then he says, now let us go to him. So Jesus, seeing the disciples' misunderstanding, he speaks, and that parrhesia is he speaks with a boldness. All right. So it's a very plain and blunt language, as you would, as we mentioned last week, as you would do with somebody who is totally misunderstanding what you're saying and is just not getting the point. You finally just come out bluntly and say, you know what? I don't like this movie, or I don't like the hat that you're wearing, or whatever it is. And so that's what this parrhesia means, all right, or how it's being implied here. Okay. And he tells them that Lazarus is dead. Okay. This frustration that he has here is going to manifest itself. It will become anger. Okay. And again, Jesus, fully man, has experiences all the emotions that we would experience, okay, to include temptation, but as perfect man, he is able to overcome those and obviously be free from sin. But he's still, you know, he's still like us in every way except for sin, as St. Paul tells
I
us.
can't hear.
Uh-oh. Oh, you can't, can you not hear me? Can anybody else hear me?
I could hear you, Father.
I can hear you.
So I don't know, Panorama, you may want to check just to see that is maybe your mute's on. Oh, can you hear me
I
now?
can't hear.
Oh, okay. But it's got to be on your end because everybody else is saying they can hear me. Hold up. Let me just text that to her really quick.
Really quick.
Where are all these? Here we go. And I'll just. Here. I'll just say Panorea. Everyone can hear me.
I can hear now.
You can? Okay, good. All right.
Thank
Great.
you.
And
Okay.
Father, we have a chat from Mark. He's saying, I am driving and listening.
Oh, good. Okay. All right. So good, good, Mark. I won't, for safety's sake, I won't have you pull up the study guide and read along with us then. I'll forgive him for that. So, all right. So anyway, leaving off, leave, going back there. So later on, this frustration is going to, as I said, manifest itself into anger when he's confronted by those who are mourning that are gathering at Lazarus's tombs. All right. And both Chrysostom and Saint Cyril in their commentaries on John note that Jesus said this about for your sake I'm not glad and that Lazarus is dead, not out of him wanting to boast or out of glory, okay, but this is important. If you remember, as we said, this event is important not just because of the miracle that Jesus will wrought here, will bring about, but he's got to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen, what they're going to see, and to know and believe that he will be resurrected. So this is everything that's being done here is foreshadowing what is going to come at his passion, at his torture, his death, and then his resurrection. And unfortunately, many of them forget that. But this is what he is trying to do now, is prepare them for what they're going to experience here very shortly. All right. So Jesus goes on to say that for their sake, he's glad that he wasn't there, so that they can believe. And that's where this is coming from. All right. And the Cyril's comment to that was, if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died because he should have pity on him when he was suffering a little. But now, in Jesus's absence, with Lazarus's death taking place, and then Jesus now raising him to life, will bestow much upon the disciples and to the advantage of their faith. Okay, kind of what just said. So Jesus ends this dialogue with words of action, and he doesn't say, but I must go to him. He includes the disciples because the disciples need to see this. So the words are, let us go to him. All right. So now we're going to close off this section with verse 16. All right. And verse 16, why don't we have Nancy start us off? Just take us through verse 16.
Maybe she can't hear you, Father.
Oh, Nancy, can you uh-oh. Tonight is the night of audio problems, apparently. So, all right. While Nancy's fixing that, I'm just going to go ahead and read it. All right. And then Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. All right. So the disciples' reaction to this. Like, why are we going? You know, if Lazarus is dead, why are we going? This reaction brings Thomas into the scene. So now the disciples fade back and Thomas now comes into the scene. Now, this is the first time that Thomas is introduced here by name. And actually, if you look it up, Thomas is not mentioned by any, is not mentioned by name in any of the Synoptic Gospels. The only place where we see Thomas actually being mentioned by name is in John's Gospel, and it's here now in chapter 11. All right. So one thought regarding John's naming of the of Thomas as the disciple is the possible connection with the two
apocryphal.
Apocryphal. Thank you. Apocryphal texts, the Gospel of Thomas and the Acts of Thomas. So these texts were widely available, and this tradition was widely available in Gnostic circles. Remember, Arianism and Gnosticism were one of the first heresies that the church had to battle. Okay. And Gnosticism relied on this secret knowledge, and both the Gospel of Thomas and the Acts of Thomas offered up that Jesus revealed these secret revelations to Thomas personally. And so if we, the Gnostics, would say, if you receive that secret knowledge, then that is how you can now enter into theosis, all right? Or you can have communion with God, okay? So John's Gospel, but however, John's Gospel was known to have been written earlier than these Gnostic texts, okay? And so we know that John did not pick up these ideas from the Gospel of Thomas. He may have known about them, but he wanted to make sure that this is the truth about Thomas and not the fact that he received these special revelations from Jesus. All right. There's been a lot made about why Thomas was called the twin. Okay, but none of that really holds up against any kind of scrutiny. He is the twin. I mean, there's, like I said, there's quite a few theories on there about why is he introduced as the twin? Does his name because he's the twin, does it indicate something about the fact that he does believe, but then he also needs actual evidence? So there's things like that, but none of those really warrant any kind of meaning, so to speak. All right. So John specifically brings out Thomas, along with the other disciples, in that Thomas is slow to understand, just as the other disciples are slow to understand. What speak to us plainly. All right. But unlike the other disciples, as John talks about Thomas throughout his gospel, we will see his insistence on visible and tangible evidence. And this continues to distinguish his lack of understanding of Jesus' true mission. Okay. Until the very end, when Thomas, invited by Jesus, come, handle me, touch me, makes his full profession of faith, my Lord and my God. So just as we saw the Samaritan woman, just as we saw the man healed who was born blind, we're going to see this same type of evolution of faith in Thomas. Okay. Thomas goes from not fully developed or immature belief all the way to this full profession of faith. And Jesus moves him along throughout his ministry. All right. Now, Thomas's comment to the disciples, okay, so is, and if we read it, verse 16 again, let us also go that we may die with him, okay? So there's a couple of things here, all right? So what does he mean by that? So is, what kind of call is that? And who is the him? All right. So we've got those two questions to answer. All right. So the first one is, what is Thomas saying to the disciples? All right. So we have through the different texts that we have, whether it's St. John Chrysostom, St. Cyril, Farley, Schnackenberg, Bultmann, we have a number of different expressions of what this means. So it's kind of interesting, and I wanted to go through that. So if we look at Schnackenberg, and we look at Beasley Murray, which are both very well-known and highly respected commentaries, we've been talking about them throughout, they see Thomas's statement as one is loyalty and devotion. So Thomas has, quoting from both of them, Thomas has understood nothing of the promise contained in Jesus' words, but his loyalty, his blind devotion to Jesus comes to the forefront and he obeys the call. So from their perspective, they're interpreting Thomas's words as one of not necessarily faith, but of loyalty and devotion. Farley, on the other hand, sees Thomas as full of faith, taking the lead and rallying his co-disciples and appealing to them as fellow members. And he sees this through the forward position of the emis. If you look at it in Greek, if you want to make an emphatic statement, then you put the pronoun in the front, all right? So, you can say in Greek, "Thelo na pao," I want to go, all right? But if I want to make it emphatic that I'm the one that wants to go, I will use the pronoun ego thelo na pao. That's I'm placing the emphasis. Or if I say you need to go, esi prepis na pas, you know, instead of prepis na pas, if I'm talking to you, but I'm pointing specifically to you. So Farley interprets the forward positioning of the pronoun to indicate Thomas's leadership here, that this is an emphatic statement and he's rallying his disciples. So Thomas loves the Lord and cannot stand to see him go into danger alone. Right? Now, John Chrysostom, interestingly enough, has the opposite impression, saying, some say that he desired himself to die, but this is not so. This is an expression of cowardice. Yet he was not rebuked, for Christ has yet supported his weakness of faith, but afterwards he became stronger than all. What a wonderful thing it is that we see one who was weak before the crucifixion becomes, after the crucifixion, having believed in the resurrection, more zealous than anyone. So Chrysostom sees it in the exact opposite way that Farley sees it. All right. Now, St. Cyril of Alexandria sees it kind of in the same way, but he's not as blunt as Chrysostom is. He says the language of Thomas has a seal, but it also has, it's timid. It's like, oh, this is what we should do. I want to stand up and lead, but I'm still not cowardice, but timidity. All right. It was the outcome of a devout feeling, but was mixed with littleness or weakness of faith. Cyril translates Thomas's statement of "let us thus go" in this manner: of a certainty, if we go, we shall die. Nevertheless, let us not refuse to suffer, for we ought not to be cowardly to such a degree, because if he raises the dead, truly raises the dead, fear is superfluous, for we have the one who is able to raise us up again after we have fallen. Something that you'd hear as a soldier trying to overcome his fear before he goes into battle. I know that if we go into this battle, we're going to die. But nevertheless, the mission is important. Let us go to him. So in both those cases, for Chrysostom and Cyril, he's more expressing, or they see him more expressing, that his faith is weak, but he knows that this is what needs to be done. All right. And then we have the Meyer commentary, which again, very, very well known and renowned. And we have Bultmann, and they see Thomas's statement as a statement of resignation. All right. Thomas's statement is not a warning, but signifies a resignation to the faith that threatens the disciples and Jesus alike. For the present, it is blind devotion, and he will reveal himself as blind and must see in order to be able to believe. Meyer's commentary, Thomas looked upon the return of Jesus as leading to his death, and he at once expresses what's in his mind, but immediately manifests the resignation and courage that it is now their responsibility to obey that which was definitely declared or definitively declared by the will of the Lord. Okay. So I just thought that that's interesting here, that in a single statement, which is, let us also go that we may die with him, we've got four different impressions of what it is that that means. Okay. So now in the end, we can argue and say, well, does it really matter? In the end, he does rally his disciples, whether he does it through loyalty, whether he does it through leadership, whether he does it through resignation, he rallies them together and says, you know what, this is what we must do. Right.
And Father, just a quick comment on that, or question, I should say, is that also unwittingly, unknowingly, Thomas was making almost like a prophetic statement, both for himself and the rest of the apostles and their martyrdom, mm-hmm. or just Christians in general, as we're called to die to ourselves daily and live for Christ. I know that's far off these commentaries, but it just struck me. And I know we have to go by tradition and how it's been historically interpreted. It just kind of struck me as a little prophetic. It's almost like he, I don't know, kind of maybe didn't know, but he's kind of speaking to a future time of death.
And actually you're right on. So in fact,
oh, okay.
And you're right there. And so I take the point and die with him. And if we go, let me see if I can find my little pencil here. So right here, okay, regardless of the actual reason for Thomas's statement to the disciples, most of the biblical commentators agree that this summons of Thomas is addressed to every reader of the gospel to become a help to those readers who are current. Remember, this John's writing to people who are suffering now, that these readers who are under attack, that they retain their faith, in which they must endure and struggle in darkness. And then in the end, their dedication, devotion to Jesus will lead to the fullness of their faith and then to eternal life. And as Sarah, as you mentioned, and the lesson for us today coming out of the Orthodox Study Bible is that Thomas's action illustrates the path that all believers must take to die daily to the world for the sake of following Christ. So yeah, you're kind of right on there.
You know, now, my Bible here says, let's go to and die with Jesus.
All right. Let us see. Verse 16. So, Ipen un Thomas, o legomenos divimos. Okay. So, a woman, let us go, or let us rise up, you know, let's go up. Let us get a mis ina apothanomen, so apothanis, to die, met aftu. Okay, so the question is, you know, it is not clear necessarily from the Greek who is the aftu here, who is the pronoun is referring to. So, and we're going to see here in a second, does it refer to Jesus or does it refer to Lazarus? So I'm not saying that it's incorrect, but here the Greek doesn't necessarily tell us who, because we already have the discussion happening with Jesus, but also here in the verse, in verse 14, you know, just prior to this, we have him talking about Lazarus dying. So it could be that Thomas says, well, you've already said that Lazarus is dead, so let us also go die. Let's also then go die together with Lazarus, as Lazarus did. So, but we're going to see that either one can fit. So let's go ahead and do that now.
In the Orthodox Study Bible, it has a capital him.
Meaning Jesus.
Yes.
Right. So
mine says, and die with him but it says die with Jesus.
Yeah, and so so here in this top part here, and die with him, there has been much discussion as to whether the hymn refers to Lazarus or to Jesus. There are those who refer it to Lazarus, supposing that the meaning is, let us go and die, for lately they have been attempting to stone Jesus, and now they will put him to death, as we also, like Lazarus, shall be dead. Okay. Others suppose, probably more correctly, that it refers to Jesus. He is about to throw himself into danger. The Jews have lately sought his life. Remember, they were going to stone him. And they're going to do it again if he goes back to Jerusalem. They will put him to death. But let us not forsake him, and let us attend and die with him. Okay? So each of these interpretations still expresses the doubt that Thomas had about the miracle that Jesus was about to work. So although I would agree that Thomas is speaking about Jesus, we want to be careful how much we read into the gospel. So when the translation puts things in that are not there, then we are forced into whatever that interpreter is saying. So the best thing for interpreters of the Bible to do is to put in what exactly is written. And then from there, we, through study, have to make an interpretation about what is the correct meaning. We've had too many cases throughout history, both past and modern history, where people have bent the gospel for particular meanings that they were looking for. So the best overall course of action is always to translate what is written in the language, whether it's Greek or Hebrew or Latin, and then from there make a determination. So
that's such a good point, Father, because I believe it's the NIV. I'm not sure. I think so, but it's written from a Calvinistic kind of standpoint. So it's it just reads entirely differently than like a
so what does yours read? James? Or what does
So I have the Orthodox Study Bible and the ESV, but with the ESV Study Bible, the hymn is lowercase, but the text is the same as the Orthodox Study Bible.
Oh, okay. All right. So yeah. It's just the capitalized hymn, which must lead you to believe that it's Jesus they're talking about, or that right. Thomas is talking about.
Yeah. So, and in the ESV, it's a little bit, it's a bit more ambiguous because it's not capitalized, but I've read translations that are very much like, I don't know, just very different than just saying what you were saying, that just have a different slant to it, more of a Reformation slant. So,
oh, true. Yes. Yeah. I see what you're right. See what you're saying. So like I said, I would tend to agree, though, that more correctly, it does refer, in fact, to Jesus. But that's just me making a point there. And so as Sarah already noted, and as I note down here, again, there, regardless of whatever reason Thomas made his statement, like I said, resignation, loyalty, leadership, whatever it is, what is important is that it gives those the audience of John's time courage to know that, you know what, I feel many times like Thomas. I don't know where my faith is. My faith is not necessarily that strong. I don't know if I can do it, but he went and he did it. And at the end, he was then rewarded with the revelation of who Jesus Christ was. So that strength of character, seeing Thomas evolve, gave those people strength, as it does hopefully give us strength today too. All right. So now we're moving on to the next section here. And so the disciples will fade or recede, and now Mary and Martha will come into the picture. So what I'm going to do, since Sarah already has her Bible out, how about, Sarah, you take us through 17 through 20.
Sure. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother.
Oh, and then 20.
Oh, okay, sorry. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house.
Right. So in order to fully appreciate what is written here, it doesn't seem like there's a lot here. All right, but to fully appreciate it, we have to understand what is the Jewish, which exists today, what is the Jewish what is the Jewish protocol for the mourning process? All right. So after a short statement about Jesus's arrival in Bethany, John gives a geographical note about the location of Bethany, where this is, kind of, you know, because again, you know, where his readers from? Maybe his readers are not all Jewish. All right. So he's giving them kind of a location and giving them a location that puts this miracle in proximity of Jerusalem, all right? Or at least the area of Judea near Jerusalem, all right? Or near the big city, all right? So the dialogue, as I said, transitions to Mary and Jesus in this first one, okay? So what we have is Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Okay, big deal. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Who cares? All right, so let's understand, what does this mean in Jewish tradition? All right. So John makes clear the point that has been alluded to earlier. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, as most of you probably know, similar to Orthodoxy, the Jewish tradition is to bury the body immediately. All right. If it is not possible to have the burial on the same day, then it should be done no more than 3 days after death. So we kind of have that same idea. Okay. These laws may be attributed to the early rabbinic tradition, in which it was believed, and this is in the Mishnah of the Talmud, so this is their canons, as we have Orthodox canon law, so they have, remember, they have the Talmud, and they had the Mishnah, which is the written interpretation of the oral traditions, all right? So in Semachot 8, chapter 8, it is believed that it takes the soul 3 days to transition from death to the afterlife, and that one should visit a burial place of the newly buried for 3 days to ensure the person was dead. All right. So also in the Midrash, one of the famous rabbis of the time, Bar Kappada, taught the most intense time of mourning is only on the third day. For 3 days, the soul hovers over its grave, believing that it will return to the body. When it sees that the radiance of the face has changed, that's the fourth day, it goes and leaves. That is what is written. But his flesh on him is painful, and his soul mourns over him. So the Jewish tradition is that after the 3 days, after you go to the tomb or the grave, you know, for 3 days, after that, the soul has departed. And so now there's no further hope, all right? Counting the parts of the day on which they set out, there are 2 whole days in which Jesus delayed after receiving the message of Lazarus's illness, and then there were 2 other days spent on the journey to Bethany. So we have that we have that 4 days. So that's the significance of why John brings out the point of 4 days. Because remember, in the widow of Nain, he was fresh on the burial, on the funeral bier. So that was happening very quickly. In the case of Jairus's daughter, you know, she had died maybe not even hours ago. So it was well within that 3 day period. But here we have something different, right? So John mentions the distance from Bethany to Jerusalem being under 2 miles. Okay, and actually the Greek term that is used there is stadion, okay? Stadion dekapende, so 15 stadia, and a stadia is a little bit over 600 feet, so we can approximate the distance anywhere between 1.5 miles to 1.3 miles. three quarters. So he says about 2 miles. That's a fairly good translation. But the stadion was the term that was being used there. All right. So the reason he mentions this is that to show that it wasn't overly distant from the city, and that it allowed for many of the Jews to come as mourners to console the sisters, because that was Jewish tradition, that you would have mourners that would come to your house. In fact, it was typical Jewish tradition that you should at least have what's called a minyan, which is 10 people that would be mourning, all right, or be there to help mourn. All right. John's comment regarding the Jews that came to visit refers to the sacred obligation. In fact, in Judaism, it's a mitzvah, meaning it's an act of good work upon every Jew to grant comfort to those who mourn, whether they are related to them or not, regardless of whether the deceased was a close friend or a passing acquaintance. Okay. And this is based on Genesis, okay, that God visits Isaac. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed Isaac, his son, from which it is inferred by the rabbis that God himself was comforting the bereaved Isaac. So this is where that comes. And many of you probably have heard the term sitting Shiva, all right, that 7-day period, all right? So we'll see that just in a bit. Now, there's something else here that's going on. This is not just about the mourners coming to visit, but Schnackenberg and Bultmann also bring out the point that these visiting Jews will be the judging public as they witness this miracle, okay? And one, they are going to positively receive it, all right? If we go to... if we go to verse 45, 11:45, if we just... and in 11:45, what do we have? Therefore, many of the Jews, and again, your writings may be a little different. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. So here's the positive. They witnessed this miracle and it caused them to believe. And now they evangelize too. But verse 46, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Okay, so here we've got, and like I said, Bultmann and Schnackenberg bring the point out that this is not just about mourning, but John also wants us to see that as witnesses, they are going back to Jerusalem and they're going to proclaim Jesus's divinity. And at the same, or Jesus, you know, that Jesus is the master of creation. And on the other side, they're also going to warn the Pharisees, and that's going to begin their plot to kill him, right? Mm-hmm. And then I think I had you read 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. All right. So Martha, upon hearing Jesus' arrival, goes out to meet him. Okay. Now, from Luke, where we have the, if you remember the conversation that Jesus had, Mary sat at Jesus's feet and Martha came and said, why do you not tell Mary to come and help me? Can't you see I'm busy with all these things? So we have the implication that she's kind of the mistress of the house, or she's the elder and the host of the house. All right. So we have their personality from Luke. So that's why I say Martha, being the elder and the hostess of the house, was most likely informed of Jesus's arrival, meaning that as the head of the household, probably somebody had gone and told her and says, Jesus has arrived. Okay. And we see the type of character, as I said, as we got it from Luke. So it is interesting to note that while Mary remains in the house, okay, that's the verse tells us this, Mary stayed at home. Martha, the hostess, breaks Jewish tradition by leaving the house to meet Jesus. the same Mishnah that we referred to earlier in chapter 7 requires that the family should not leave the entrance of the house to go any place for the entire first week. So she breaks with, so this is important. She wants to go see him. So she breaks tradition. She doesn't wait for Jesus to arrive. She goes and she sees him. So that's kind of an interesting note there. All right. All right. So now why don't we have, Dimitra, do you have your Bible out?
I don't, but I can find it.
So, all right, while you're finding, I'm going to give you the next reading. Why do we have, if Nancy is still up.
Can you hear me, Father?
Yes, I can.
Oh, good. Okay.
So, Nancy, why don't you take us from 21 to 23.
Okay. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again.
Okay.
Martha's, oh, is that as far as I'm supposed to go?
Yeah, just 21 to 23, right. Okay.
Thank you.
So as you heard, all right, she goes to Jesus and she greets him with words that both St. John Chrysostom and St. Cyril and others show or demonstrate the strength and the weakness of her faith. And it's funny because, or it's interesting because Mary later in her conversation with Jesus, she says pretty much the exact same words. She says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was, verse 32, she fell at Jesus' feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she uses the same words as her sister Martha does. And St. Cyril and St. John Chrysostom comment on this, kind of putting them both together. While St. Cyril sees Martha's greeting to Jesus, Lord, if you've been here, my brother would not have died, as a soft and gentle reproach, others see it as a lament and expression of grief. All right. So most commentators do not see this comment as a rebuke. They don't see her saying, saying it in an insulting tone, like, you know, if you would have been here, you know, my brother would be alive. So the commentators do not see that. It's only Saint Cyril, and even he says, It's a much more softer reproach, but still the overall sympathy, the overall emotion is one of lament and an expression of grief. So we shouldn't again read too much into that to see it as an insult, okay, or as a rebuke of Jesus. Okay, so the strength that the commentators see is they both believed Christ's power was such that he could have cured the brother's sickness and thus prevented his death. So that's the strength. They believe, now that faith hasn't matured yet, but they believed that through what they have heard and what they have seen, that Jesus does have the ability to have cured her brother's illness. They're not sure about death, all right? But if he would have caught him in time, he would have healed him based on what they've already seen and they know of, all right? The weakness of their faith is that they limit the power of Christ in saying, if you had been here, okay? Now, they probably, I'm not saying they did, but there was the example of the centurion's servant, of the centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus was going to come to the house. But the centurion said, but say the word and let my servant be healed. And that, so in, even if they were aware of what, of that healing that he did, okay, and earlier they say that their strength is that they believe that Christ had healing powers, okay, they still yet did not believe that Christ could cure at a distance and that his power was not confined to his bodily presence, all right? So yes, does Jesus say, yes, let us go and see Lazarus earlier? Yes, he said that, but he wanted that because he has another purpose there, and that purpose is for them to witness this miracle of resurrection after the fourth day, all right? Chrysostom comments on the weakness of their faith, saying in both cases, these sisters believed in Christ, but not in a right way. For they yet did not certainly know either that he was God or that he did these things by his own power and authority, on both points which he will teach them. Okay. So just a question here. Can you, do you know of people or have you seen it in yourself about this idea of believing in Christ, but not in the right way? And have you seen that in people that that they talk a pretty good game, all right, but the actual belief in what Jesus can do, you know, are they quite there yet? So I'm just kind of throwing that out as a question. If you've ever seen that, or, you know, maybe early on, you know, in your walk of faith, you know, you've seen your faith mature from, I don't want to use the term lip service, but that kind of idea, to actually understanding and realizing who Jesus is as the Christ. So I'm just throwing up a discussion there. Oh, now everybody gets silent. Before,
well, I was going to say,
everybody's silent. Okay.
Yes, absolutely. For me, Father, we talked about this a little bit, but growing up as a cradle Catholic, I was definitely a Christian in name and in culture, but I didn't have that actual confession of faith until much later in my life. So, I've been there. And yep. I still find myself praying as the father did with the demon-possessed boy. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, so my struggle now is, and that's what has drawn me to the Orthodox faith, is I don't believe that certain things can be understood with a rational mind. And so I can't just rationalize everything in scripture. I mean, you can't discern heavenly things with our, you know, finite earthly sinful mind. So I'm still, it will always be a walk to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. So yeah.
Yeah. And I've had those same struggles myself. And every once in a while that comes to the forefront. Am I Thomas, or which Thomas am I? Am I the Thomas at the end, you know, or am I the Thomas that of what we're going through right now? So, and the beauty of this is that God's love extends to all of those, to all of those people. And he desires that we just continue to walk in faith. Okay. And that we progress. Okay. Some are going to have extremely strong faith. COVID really brought that to the forefront. Mm-hmm. The Archbishop's words to the Orthodox Church in America during COVID was very, very revealing, when he said that we must be careful not to condemn those who are not as strong in their faith, meaning that they did not want to receive communion during COVID. Okay, because I saw it here in our church, and I talked to many of my priest friends who saw that too, is that there was this criticism and this condescending attitude about people who were not coming to receive communion because, you know, they were nervous about about COVID. And the Archbishop was very quick, and it must have been rampant throughout the Archdiocese, because the Archbishop came forward and said, you know what, we have to respect where people are in their faith walk, and that, you know, this is something that they just need to grow through.
Something in the gospel reading from Divine Liturgy this Sunday, I believe it was in Ephesians, that something that jumped out at me, and I didn't really think of it until now, but something according to the lines of the everyone has received a measure of faith by the Lord. And so that just kind of struck me, because I know Christians that are just, it's like they have that gift of faith. And then others like me, I'm trying to rationalize everything. I'm getting better with that, though. I mean, the Lord has been very patient with me. But that just struck me in light of what you were saying, that we're all in a different point in the journey, and some of us have more faith than others. So it's, yeah.
Just as long as our walk does this and not
yes.
this.
Yes. Yeah. So,
all right. So so moving on. Okay. So in verse 22, which we also had Nancy read. So even if it is a rebuke, then her follow-on comment is, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So there's clearly faith there. Martha finishes her response to Jesus by acknowledging that God will grant Jesus his request. But the question is, what is the request? All right. So is the request A, that Jesus will have her brother rise from the dead, having heard earlier, having heard Jesus earlier tell the disciples that he's asleep, okay? Remembering that Jesus used those same words to the family of Jairus' daughter before he was raised from death.
So the AI will be a communist propaganda out there.
So,
but it won't, under any circumstances, be an anti-communist propaganda out there. It's actually quite scary if you think about it, because the whole world's going to run to this AI.
Hold up, I'm just... and so... where was I? Okay, so is the request A, you know, that Jesus will raise her brother from the dead, or B, is it that Martha hopes that Jesus will just intercede for Lazarus, that he be granted a place in paradise until now the end times? All right. So that's the question here is, what is it that Martha is saying in that statement, that I know God will grant you whatever you ask. So what is he asking? All right. So the response from Jesus is ambiguous, because he says, your brother will rise again. So it fits into either one of those thoughts. Jesus could be saying, your brother will rise again because I will raise him. I will resurrect him now. Or yes, I'm comforting you, and that he, don't worry, I will intercede because I have the ear of God the Father, and he will listen to my intercessions. And don't worry, Lazarus will be given a place in paradise. So Jesus's response doesn't help Mary answer the question. So verse 24 gives us an idea of what Martha is thinking, all right? Because verse 24 says what? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Martha's response now answers the question of what she was expecting. In Jesus's time, the widespread belief among the Jews was that at the end time, according to the prophecy of Daniel, the messianic era, or in Greek, we have the 24, verse 24, the eschati imera, okay? You see that right here. The last days, okay? So the dead would be resurrected. Now, Martha had to have heard that from the mourners. That's the comfort that they gave her. Martha, don't worry, Lazarus will be resurrected on the last day. When the Messiah comes, he will be resurrected. I'm sure she heard that from the mourners over this last 4 days that she's been sitting Shiva, okay? And so her comment is a resignation that Jesus is offering her this consolation. Don't worry. Okay, you know, he will be resurrected. While it is possible that she had a faint hope of Jesus resurrecting Lazarus, it is more probable that her statement of "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the eschatimera, the last day," expresses her belief that Jesus will intercede on her brother's behalf. And Martha's understanding here in the presence of Christ the Messiah is the same as we saw in the Samaritan woman when she says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming. If you remember or you recall, when the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming, what was Jesus's words right after that? Does anybody recall?
I am the resurrection.
I am the res. No.
And the life.
I am he. I am he who is speaking to you, meaning that I am the Messiah. So he admits I am that. What he says to her here, right, is he says, Jesus then tells her and speaks bluntly, I am the resurrection and the life. So just as he spoke to the disciples in a clouded way, right, and said, your brother will rise again. Now he speaks with, as we saw that term before, he speaks with parrhesia, with boldness now, and he tells her what? He says, I am the resurrection and the life, all right? So now he, even though, so he brings her along in faith, like in the walk of faith, just like he did with his disciples, but he has to speak plainly and bluntly in order for them to understand what's going on and shake them out of what it is that they're thinking and the belief system that they have had up to this point. I mean, it's very difficult if all your life, all you've ever known is the Messiah is coming, okay, and that we will all resurrect on the last day, right? There was nothing in the Jewish expectation that the Messiah was going to be divine. He was going to be human. So there's no expectation here that the Messiah has the power over death, all right? So they still saw, or they still see Jesus as receiving his power from God the Father. He prays to the Father, and they mistake that as Jesus as man asking for God's for God's glory to be made manifest. And so he has to then come back and speak bluntly and say to Martha, who understands it just from the eschatonimeron, to say bluntly, no, you're in the presence of he who is the resurrection, just as he was with the Samaritan woman. All right. So then he says to her, you know, verse 26, and whoever believes or never lives by believing in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? And then she has the same response as a Samaritan woman. I believe that you are the Messiah. But she goes on to say more than the Samaritan woman, which is the Son of God who is to come into the world. All right. So at this point, we'll leave it here. We'll end with the discussion, with Jesus' discussion with Martha. And when we return next week, what we'll do is we'll continue on now with his discussion with Mary, and then get into Lazarus's actual resurrection, all right? So, any questions up to this point?
The discussion about faith reminded me of how Jesus says, you know, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, right? So it's sort of like the idea that even that little bit of faith is right. Worth something, you know, that God uses any little bit of faith.
Right. And from that, he can grow that tree that will produce fruit. Yeah.
Good. Right.
I like that. The mustard seed is a good
reminded good me of
catch
it.
There. Yes. So, all right. So like I said, that brings us through the first three here, 1 through 6, 7 through 16, 17 through 27. And when we return, then we'll continue on with his conversation with Mary and then the raising of Lazarus to life.
Right? Okay.
So, subject to any questions, thanks for joining in tonight. I appreciate it. And hopefully there's been some illumination there. Remember, for those of you that are Raiders of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, Raiders fans in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Okay, after the whole thing is over, Indiana Jones looks at his father and he says, "Dad," he says, "what did you get?" And he goes, "Illumination." So that's what we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to do here is a little illumination. So
thank you, Father.
Thank you, thanks. Father. Excellent. Yeah. Yes. Thank you.
Great. Right.
Yes, so
thank you.
Thanks, everybody. And we'll see you next week. And again, if there's any questions remaining, remember we're always open on Thursday to take Thursday Q&A to take your questions. Okay. Even your unrelated questions, right? So so good. So you thank all you. Have a great night, huh?
You too.
Yes,
you
a wonderful
too.
Night.
You
everyone.
Thanks, everybody.
Bye.
Bye.
Bye. Good night.
Good night.